this Lord's Day, we return to consider the question of giving consent to untruth and to wickedness that we had begun the week after, I believe it was, the election results. The last time we spoke on this subject, we described how that God's Word tells us that He hates lying. Indeed, He classes it with the sins of murder and perjury. Not only are we barred from lying, but God delights in those who deal truly. Taken together, these two requirements of God mean we may never give any public consent to lies, falsehood, or wickedness. Rather, we must be openly honest in the truth. The problem is that being truthful and withholding our assent to falsehood and evil is not very prudent. There is a price to pay when we reject falsehood and affirm truth, especially about sin. The prophet Amos recorded God's declaration regarding this matter in Amos 5. There God describes the fact that the world hates those who publicly rebuke falsehood and sin, as well as those who positively assert truth and advocate righteousness. The wickedness denounced in Amos is the affliction of the just, the taking of bribes to pervert truth and justice, and denying the poor their legal rights. Because of the persecution of truth tellers, God notes that the prudent men keep silence in such evil days. Their silence is not commendable, but rather pragmatic, for their own protection from retaliation. But God exhorts men not to remain silent, but to speak up for truth and justice. Our silence only guarantees that the nation will be destroyed by God's wrath. One example of godly men denying public assent to falsehood and wickedness is seen in the three young Hebrew men who were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not obey the order to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They didn't take the easy way out of bowing down outwardly, but worshiping the true God inwardly. To do that would have given public assent to untruth and wickedness. They would have appeared to the world to be abandoning the true God and agreeing that the golden image deserved honor and worship. Our assent to evil and falsehood cannot but promote it in some way. This the young men would not do. Nebuchadnezzar mocked their faithfulness to the truth and to God, sneering that no God could save them from his fiery furnace. The irony was that his golden image could never save anyone from anything, but their God could and did rescue them from the king's wrath. The Lord Jesus walked with those faithful young men in the fire. One day long afterwards, Christ himself would refuse to give assent to untruths and would pay the awful price at the crucifixion at Calvary. Then there is the case of the prophet Micaiah, who would not go along with falsehood, even when 400 false prophets of Baal insisted that he ought to. They told King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat that they would surely defeat the king of Syria if they went to war against him. But Micaiah warned them that Ahab would surely be slain. For that, Micaiah was imprisoned, and then the king was killed on the field of battle, just like the Lord had revealed to his true prophet. Micaiah could have gone along with the crowd, because the only person who could punish him for being wrong would be dead. But he would not give assent, even by standing silent, to the untruths that led to the death of his country's king. The best example in the Old Testament is that of Daniel and the lion's den. Wicked leaders induced King Darius to pass a law outlawing anybody praying to anyone but the king for 30 days. Daniel could have simply taken his prayers private. He could have given outward assent to that wicked law and spared himself from a great deal of trouble. But that would have signaled Daniel's agreement with falsehood and sin, that it was proper to pray to anyone but the true God. So Daniel publicly denied consent to this untruth by continuing to pray publicly to God. Sometimes it is required that in order not to give consent to falsehood and evil, the Lord's people must demonstrate affirmative adherence to the truth and to righteousness in public. This Daniel did. It was not the prudent thing to do. It was not the pragmatic course to take. Rather, Daniel practiced open and notorious truthfulness. The irony here is that King Darius tried to save Daniel from the lion's den, but the one person the law allowed the people to pray to could not save even his own friend. But God saved Daniel and showed King Darius who is the real God and where the real power lies in this world. Isaiah recorded God's prediction of what the world does to his people when they depart from public evil. Those honest people who stand against falsehood and evil themselves become the prey of the wicked. But our God takes note of this fact, and it displeases him that there is no justice. Therefore, God sent the strong arm of his salvation to bring out deliverance. The Lord Jesus is that strong arm, mighty to save. It was the Lord Jesus who separated himself from falsehood and sin, thereby making himself a prey. The pinnacle of Christ's refusal to give assent to falsehood and lies occurred when the high priest demanded to know whether Jesus is Messiah, God's Son. Rather than remain silent or equivocate, Christ replied, "I am, and you will see me sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory." For that truthful declaration, they condemned Jesus to death. And so the same old horrid end of the righteous played itself out again, just as God had remarked upon in Isaiah's prophecy. The devil and his people played out the same old game of destroying those who separated publicly from falsehood and evil. Only this time, they had messed with the wrong man, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had come to save his people from their sin. In making himself a prey by his public assertion of the truth about himself, our Lord Jesus was taken out and sacrificed as God's Lamb to take away the sin of his people. In doing so, he defeated the devil, took away his power over poor sinners, which was the fear of death. It is because of what happened when Jesus made himself a prey by speaking the truth against the wicked, that God brought about that great victory whereby he saves completely all those who put their trust in him. Now, this Lord's Day, I wanted to focus, if possible, on to the dangers of assent to wrong and to lies and to wickedness in public life. And here we come at last to the very brief excursion into a discussion of politics, but it will be nonpartisan and completely fair. Giving assent to falsehood and evil in public life is something that most people don't even take notice of because it is so widespread and so pervasive. And we speak here of politics, of society, of social matters, and we'll hopefully give some examples of these things. But you recall in the first episode of this series, I had asked, how does Scripture's condemnation of our giving the impression of agreement with falsehood and wickedness impact our public political actions? And to set the stage, I call to your mind something that I remember vividly, which most of you have probably forgotten. In 1991, Louisiana had a governor's race. Of course, they have that crazy jungle primary. And in the jungle primary, the incumbent Republican, Buddy Romer, was edged out by the two most notorious and unacceptable candidates ever to face off in the history of the state, and that was Edwin Edwards, who had already served several terms as governor, and David Duke. And I remember being in Louisiana during 1991 during the election and seeing very large Duke signs all over northern Louisiana. David Duke, of course, was a Klansman, a notorious racist, an interminable white supremacist. And while during the campaign he claimed to have become born again and rejected all those things, nevertheless, as soon as he lost the election, he went right back to his old stomping grounds and started carrying on in the most racist and white supremacist ways you can imagine, although he did it with a stylish facelift and update to his hairstyle. So you had a choice between a Klansman and a notorious, publicly corrupt political personage in the form of Edwin Edwards. I mean, he was so corrupt that people thought it was funny how corrupt he was. He sold certificates of need for $50,000 each so people could build nursing homes and hospitals. He was a big crook. He extorted people. He took bribes. He was finally convicted of racketeering after all this was over. Extortion, taking kickbacks. Later on, he spent 8 years in the federal penitentiary for his delinquencies. And yet after that, he ran for office again, but he lost. So you're faced with the choice of a complete racist or a incredibly corrupt and venal person who was nevertheless extremely likable to the public, apparently. And so there were all sorts of signs and bumper stickers. The race was very nasty. Big, huge signs against David Duke, for David Duke, against Edwin Edwards, for Edwin Edwards. And it prompted one of the most amazing political bumper stickers of all time in America. The bumper sticker said simply this: vote for the crook. It's important. And people actually publicly campaigned on the premise that it'd be better to elect an open, notorious crook than to elect a racist like David Duke. The question that one has to ask oneself is, how could a true godly person publicly support either Edwards or Duke without lending public support to falsehood and evil? If you put up a sign for David Duke, aren't you telling everybody that you align with his racism? And how can that not offend and insult all the minority people, all the African-American voters? Why, if you put up a David Duke sign, you're presumed to be a racist like David Duke. On the other hand, if you put up an Edwin Edwards sign, then you're telling everybody that you really have no problem with public corruption. That's your candidate. You're proud of him. Vote for him. Unless you were a person who was more discreet and didn't take a public side, you're left with the impossibility of taking a side without giving your assent to falsehood, untruth, and evil. And the question is, can a Christian do such a thing? Well, what about our own time? That might be an uncomfortable example. Because look at what we faced in this year's election. And I put it to you this way. What if the candidate that you publicly advocated or campaigned for with a sign or with a bumper sticker or by talking to your friends and exhorting them to vote, what if your candidate did the following? Listen to this list very carefully. Violated the oath of office and ran roughshod over the Constitution, seizing unlawful powers and illegally spending trillions of tax dollars, added $8 trillion to the national debt, demonized political opponents by telling monstrous lies about them, supported so-called gay marriage and elevated their participants to high public offices, took small children away from their parents and put them in cages, claimed the right to murder American citizens without arrest, trial, or conviction, and without judicial review, murdered foreign government leaders, financed terrorist groups that murder civilians in other lands, murdered thousands of innocent people in other countries with bombs and missiles, tortured prisoners as a matter of official policy, incarcerated prisoners without charge for many years, used sexual humiliation, degradation, and assault against prisoners, jailed journalists because they published proof of American war crimes, jailed whistleblowers who exposed government crimes, What if the candidate you publicly supported had done all those things? Now, some of you might have been listening, and you might have said, yeah, but you forgot to list kill civilians by imposing blockades that strangle the economies of other nations, committed acts of piracy on the high seas by boarding, seizing, and stealing ships' cargoes, overthrew governments in other countries, told blusterous lies and bragged constantly about things that didn't really happen, supported the abortion of little babies. You might say, well, I left those off my list. Well, I did it for a reason. The reason I left those off is because I wanted my list that I read first. I wanted all the things in that first list to be the acts and public policies of both the Republican and Democrat candidates in this year's election. So I had to remove from the list things that one candidate did that the other hadn't done. That's why I wrote the list up that way. And so if you urged people to vote for either candidate, how can you not be giving your assent? Are you not saying to people that you go along with those evil acts? Now, I'm sure that you could sit down and have a conversation with people and tease apart all the things you like and all the things you disagree with. But I'm talking about public demonstrations with signs, with bumper stickers, short conversations that merely advocate for this candidate or that candidate. How can that not be a granting of consent to the things that your candidate did, to the acts your candidate took, to the lies your candidate told? And is not this the very thing that we see today? How can you support your candidate? How can you support such evil? You see, in Edwards and Duke's case, the evils that people focused on were very narrow, and yet you couldn't support either one or the other without embracing implicitly the evil. Now, things have gotten so bad that it takes pages to list all the evils that you're aligning yourself with, whether voluntarily or not, when you publicly endorse this or that candidate. You know, there is always a way to make a pragmatic argument that, well, my candidate has done all these evil things, but he's not as bad as the other guy. And then, of course, those people, they say exactly the inverse, don't they? It's always possible to assemble pragmatic arguments why one candidate is not as bad as the other. But do those arguments overcome the exhortation to deal truthfully, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness? We ought to be ashamed to be seen supporting such falsehood, such evil. It is a sobering thought to ask oneself, what message am I sending when I publicly advocate for a particular candidate? And if believers thought about it, they probably would be a lot less active in these sorts of mass political campaigns. There are many other examples of such public displays of support for falsehood and evil. I listed just a few for your consideration. Think about the whole idea of validating changes in gender, in quotation marks. As if a person can change their sex from male to female or female to male just by the power of their imagination, the thoughts of their heart, the declaration that they make in some form or other that they're no longer a male, they're a female, or vice versa. And yet there are many ways in which we are asked to validate that, ratify that sort of falsehood. And we talked in previous messages about what happens to people who refuse to validate it, like the cake bakers and the flower arrangers who've been sued and brought almost to the point of bankruptcy and destruction because they wouldn't validate those false claims. They wouldn't pretend that a so-called same-sex marriage is a real marriage. They wouldn't go along with this monstrous immorality that masquerades as perfectly okay liberty in our own society. They wouldn't give assent to it. They roached up their backs and they said, no, we don't agree with this. We don't like it. We're not going to approve of it. We're not going to participate in it. We're not going to pretend that it's okay or truthful. Think about how we've been asked to use the desired pronouns so that now there's a place on Twitter, I guess, Facebook, where you get to declare what your pronouns are. You can call yourself a he, or you can call yourself a she. It doesn't depend on what your actual gender is. You can make up your own gender. You can make up your own pronouns, and people are required to use those. And in some cases, you'll pay a steep penalty for your refusal to assent to falsehood about the sex of a person that you're referring to. It happens in courts. It happens in schools. It happens with teachers. It happens in many, many contexts. And these are ways in which a believer must not participate, because it is to lie and not to deal truly as God's Word has commanded us. And there is no way that a person can maintain fealty to the truth of God, or even just the truth of biology, although all that truth is God's truth too. We can't go along with such falsehoods and be true to what the Scriptures require. I thought of another example. How many times have we been in contexts where people have talked in a degrading way about other people because of their race or because of their sex, told sexist jokes or racist jokes that were demeaning and evoked or brought forward an evil in the hearts of the listeners and the tellers, and we laughed along with them, or else we at least were just silent. What we could have said was, that's not funny. That's not funny. We could have done something, but we went along with it. You see, we gave the impression that we agreed with the evil that was being articulated. We gave the impression that we agreed with it. Our laughter was our consent or our assent to the falsehood or to the wickedness of the thoughts being expressed in those things. There's an inverse example, which will make some of us uncomfortable. How much we ridicule people who, because they wish to be true to what they believe is true, they won't say the Pledge of Allegiance. They won't say it. They believe it's wrong. They believe it's a sin to say a pledge to anything but the Lord, or they believe that the statements of the Pledge of Allegiance are untrue in some way, and therefore they won't say it. And what happens to these people who are trying to not give assent to what they view as wrong or evil? While they're mocked and ridiculed, they're forced, up until the 1940s, forced by state governments to say the pledge or go to jail. And here's a worse example that will really ruffle feathers. What about those people who won't stand up for the Star Spangled Banner? You might disagree with what they believe. You might think that they're wrong. But should they be ridiculed and mocked because they wouldn't give assent to what they believed was falsehood or wrong or evil? Why is it that our society is so full of this idea that if you don't conform to what other people claim, even when you believe it's false or untrue or wicked, if you won't conform to it, then we're going to beat you into submission, metaphorically, maybe even physically. We're going to make you conform. We're going to make you agree with what we say is true. And your conscience and your determination to stand for what you believe is true, we're going to condemn it. Rather than arguing about whether you're right or not about what you believe is true, we try to force you into public acceptance and acquiescence to what we say is true. You know, when you go along with propaganda, it's because it's easier that way. And it doesn't alienate us from our fellows. But when we do that, we assent to falsehood. We assent to wickedness. You know, we have a name for that particular social stigma. It's called political correctness. If you disagree about what's true or disagree about what's wicked, and you publicly make a good faith statement or stand on behalf of what you believe is true or what you believe is proper and just, then you will be politically and socially condemned because what you have said is not politically correct. And I think Theodore Dalrymple had a very interesting statement to make about how that sort of environment operates. Political correctness, he says, is communist propaganda writ small. In my studies of communist societies, I came to the conclusion that the purpose of communist propaganda was not to persuade or convince, not to inform, but to humiliate. And therefore, the less it corresponded to reality, the better. When people are forced to remain silent when they are told the most obvious lies, or even worse, when they are forced to repeat the lies themselves, they lose once and for all their sense of probity. To assent to obvious lies is in some small way to become evil itself. One's standing to resist anything is thus eroded and even destroyed. A society of emasculated liars is easy to control. I think if you examine political correctness, it has the same effect, and indeed is intended to have that same effect. We could think of some examples of this sort of public examination or public display of either lies, assent to lies, assent to falsehood, or standing up against falsehood. I thought of the example of poor Peter the Apostle, who the Lord Jesus warned on the night that he was betrayed that Peter would betray him. You see, Judas Iscariot wasn't the only traitor, but all the disciples in some sense or another betrayed Christ. You remember it says that when they took the Lord Jesus, it says, then they all forsook him and fled. But Peter particularly was called out because he was the most rambunctious, the most strong-willed of all the disciples. The one who most often asserted his dogmatic claims, which the Lord Jesus had to rebuke. And so Christ told Peter he would deny him that very night, and Peter denied it. Denied to Christ that he would deny him, but the Lord Jesus said he had prayed for him, that his faith wouldn't fail, and Peter's faith didn't fail. But he sure enough denied Jesus, didn't he? And we read that text this morning, didn't we? The text where Peter, when the crunch came, tried to give the appearance of detachment from the Lord Jesus. That's what he was doing. He wanted to be able to see what was happening, but he didn't want to be attached to the Lord Jesus who was under trial there and was being mocked and ridiculed and mistreated and abused. Peter wanted to give the impression that he had no part in that, all the while he earnestly yearned to know what would happen and was distressed to see it happen. All he did really was just to give tacit approval that he was not a party to this going on over here. This man, the Lord Jesus, who had been charged with these things, that he had nothing to do with him at all. And yet he wanted to stay close. But you see, Peter had never agreed to Messiah's death. He had always objected to it. And now that it was about to take place, he tried to isolate himself from it, to give the impression that he was not party to it in any way. And we read in Luke's Gospel, the 25th chapter at verse 55, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them, and a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And Peter denied it. And then another man said, you are definitely amongst Jesus' disciples. And he more vehemently denied that that was true. And then later on, another person said, your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean along with this Jesus fellow. And Peter cursed and said he didn't know Christ. When that happened, the cock crew, and at verse 61, it says, "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.'" And in another place it says, "He went out and wept bitterly." You see, Peter couldn't get away with it. Isn't that interesting? He tried to exhibit the indicia of detachment from Christ, but he couldn't get away with it, at least as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. The people didn't believe him. And the Lord Jesus knew all along what Peter would do and looked at him. And Peter was rebuked by that look. You see, he could not get away with representing himself truthfully to Christ and falsely to the world at the same time, because the Lord sees what we tell the world, not just what we tell Him. And the Lord knows our hearts. We cannot in public consent to falsehood and evil, even if it does fool the world, it dishonors the Savior. And it never fools Him, does it? But then think of another example, the example of Stephen the martyr. I wonder if you've ever looked at it from the point of view of his refusal to give assent to lies and falsehood. But the point is this. He was attacked with lies, wasn't he? In Acts 6 at verse 11, we read these words. "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom which Moses delivered us.'" And so they put Stephen on trial there for these false accusations that had been made against him. Now, have you ever wondered why Stephen just didn't make a straightforward defense? Well, no, I didn't say that. I haven't been claiming that. Y'all are just making up words and putting them in my mouth. He could have denied the charges and defended himself in a straightforward way. But the problem was that Stephen knew the real problem, that by his simple denial, he would be implicitly acceding to the real untruths in this whole thing. The real untruths were not just what they said about him. They were what the charges said about themselves, about their actions, about their conduct. They, you see, to go forward with a prosecution of poor Stephen on these trumped-up charges, it was necessary that they uphold the fiction that they obeyed Moses, and that they had kept the law, that they had honored the Lord's temple, that they had honored the saviors that God had sent to save His people, all the way from Joseph to the Lord Jesus Himself. So to enter into this court situation and merely to assert the truth about one's actions and one's statements would be to implicitly accept the falsehood that undergirded those charges, that they had a position and standing of all of this truth and righteousness from which to assail poor Stephen. And so he could not go along with the implicit falsehoods that a mere simple defense of oneself would have embroiled him in. Rather, it was necessary that he take a stand not against the falsehoods of what they said about him, the falsehoods about what their false statements said about themselves, that they were not guilty of the very false and pernicious attitude towards God that they accused him of being. And so he defended himself by refuting the falsehoods that undergirded their false charges. He goes through a long historical description of the history of the people of Israel. At verses 9 through 13 of Acts 7, he describes how Israel betrayed Joseph, even though Joseph, it turned out, had been sent to rescue his brethren from famine. You remember what he said. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all its house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred were made known unto Pharaoh. So you see, he rebukes them for persecuting the one whom God had sent to save his family from the famine. The next, they betrayed Moses. We spoke of this at length previously. When Moses came forth, when it was time to rescue the Lord's people, you remember he saw one at verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And then what happened? For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And so Moses had to flee, you see. He had to flee because he was betrayed. And then it says, he told Moses to go back. God said, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Of course, Stephen is referring to Jesus. And the point of his conclusion is they didn't hear Moses about Jesus either, did they? They rejected him when he first appeared to save his people. They rejected his prophecy of the coming of the just one who they betrayed and murdered. And then it says at verse 38, it describes how they went and worshiped the golden calf. They not only betrayed Moses, but they betrayed the Lord. They turned against the Lord. They took up idols. They offered sacrifices to idols. And then at verse 42, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphon, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away into Babylon. So they betrayed Joseph, they betrayed Moses, they betrayed God, and soon they would betray the Lord Jesus, after they betrayed all the prophets that had foretold of the coming of the Just One. At verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Do you see how what Stephen has done here? What Stephen has done here is he has skipped right over defending himself from the false charges. What he has done is pointedly refused to embrace as true the fiction upon which all the false charges were made, that they honored the Lord, that they obeyed the law, that they kept the commandments of Moses, that they had not defiled the temple over and over and over again, and that they had not rejected repeatedly the prophets who foretold of the coming of Messiah, who they then went out and betrayed and murdered. How much easier, how much safer it would have been had Stephen just accepted the false premise that Israel had been obedient to Moses, had honored the temple, submitted with grateful hearts to the strong arm and God's salvation, and defended himself just on the basis that what they had said about him was not true. But no, Stephen would not give tacit approval to the false conceit of these wicked people. And look at what he got for his trouble. They gnashed on him with their teeth, and they rushed upon him all at once and stoned him when he cried out that he beheld the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power and glory. You see, Stephen bore witness to the truth of what Jesus had promised would happen one day when they convicted him and sentenced him to die for blasphemy. I am the promised Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. There's usually a cost for refusing to assent to the falsehoods and to the evils of our day. As it is with most people in all times, there is a cost. Some of us pay a small pittance of the cost, and others, like Stephen, are driven to their graves. Because the world loves falsehood rather than truth, because the world loves evil rather than life, rather than light and truth and goodness and righteousness. If you remember, the Lord Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. So if we are to adhere to Christ, we must adhere to the truth and reject all that is false, all that is wicked, all that is shameful, even when it costs us severely. And we come around the Lord's table and we think about how he was obedient to tell the truth and to observe the truth and to be the truth and to declare the truth about what he was about and how he would die to save his people. And no matter who objected to it, whether it be the most wicked rulers of Israel or his own disciple, the Apostle Peter, the Lord Jesus would not be budged from his fealty to the truth and to the work that his Father had sent him to. We ought to remember as we gather around this table that we're here to declare the truth about what Jesus did, that he laid down his life for his people, that he shed his precious blood to make atonement for us. And that ought to govern our adherence to the truth in the public square. Not only ought we not to assent to falsehood and to go along with wickedness or appear to condone wickedness, but rather we ought to stand for the truth and stand for what is right and proclaim the gospel to people who don't want to hear that either, because they don't want to be told truth about their lies. They don't want to be told that they're lost and on the way to eternal judgment, but that they need a Redeemer, a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus. And we give the Lord Jesus thanks for saving us, for dying for us, for delivering us, and for leaving us this feast that we could recall him by and celebrate over him with. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night that our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for his poor people whom he loves. O God, our Father, we come around this table and we thank you that you are truth, you are light, your Son is life unto everyone who calls upon him. We thank you that you have been brutally honest with your people about our sin, about our crimes, about our standing before you, and that you have therefore been able to appoint a deliverer, a savior, a redeemer, a sacrifice, a lamb, to address the truth about our sins. And the Lord Jesus was made sin for us on the cross, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness before you in Him. And we thank you for the blood that He shed to purge away our guiltiness, cleanse away our darkest stain, to take away our sin, to pay the awful price of what we should have paid. We thank you that there was truthfulness in what the penalties were, what the price was, and that only the Lord Jesus, your dear Son, would be able to pay them for your people. And He did pay them on the cross. We thank you for this cup that He left us to picture that blood that He poured out to make a redemption for us. And we thank you that He told us the truth and caused us to believe the truth by the Holy Ghost. Oh God, help us to embrace all the truth and to reject lies about everything, every person, every cause, that we might embrace the truth and proclaim the truth about the Lord Jesus and about His dying to save sinners to the lost world. And we thank you that you have allowed us to come together around this table to celebrate, to recall what the Lord Jesus did for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Number 143.